If you haven't already, please grab your Bibles. We will open them up in a minute. We have just finished our study this time through of the Gospel of John, and I have known for some time prayerfully where the Lord was leading us next, what book we'd be starting in. And we will just give an introduction today, kind of get a sense of who were these brothers and sisters? What's happening? How did it come to be? Because I'm certain that it's the Lord's intention that that will be helpful to us. The reason I think that is because he gave us the information. He gave us the backstory. The book that we will begin our verse-by-verse study through next Sunday is the book of 1 Thessalonians. So I want to prep you and encourage you after the introduction today. Hopefully you remember how we determined that the Lord had given a theme in the Gospel of John, which I would say is essentially to believe, and we looked at as we concluded. Let me ask you this for next week and going forward. As you take some time and prayerfully seek the Lord, I'm going to ask everybody next week. I'd be curious to know what you came up with as the theme for the book of 1 Thessalonians. You have your Bibles open. Please open up to the book of Acts, actually, chapter 17. And the reason we're opening up to the book of Acts is that because it records the account or the details how this church that we're going to be studying came into being, what are the situations, and we'll be looking for any commonalities between them and us and the circumstances as we go. So you've got your Bibles open to Acts chapter 17. Let's go ahead and open up with prayer. Father, we want to continue, as our brother prayed, Lord, to praise you certainly. Father, to open your word, all these things. But my humble request is, Lord, would you remind and work in our minds such as we remember and learn more fully that all of the things that are good for us that you've given us to do are not the end in themselves. They're the means to bring us to you, to bring us more close, more fully, to become more like you. Father, we know intellectually that you are here in our midst because you're omnipresent. There's no place where you're not. But what's needed, Father, what we desire is the awareness of your presence, to be with you in the way that you would like us to be. So for this and all that you desire, Lord, we ask that you would make it so. And doing so for your glory, Father, for your good pleasure, we ask and thank you in faith in Jesus' name. Amen. We've opened up to the book of Acts, chapter 17, and Acts loosely chronicles the account of the church after Jesus ascended. Well, and just actually just before, that's how it starts out. But in those chapters, we get the Lord's recording of the part he wants us to know on how the gospel, the message of salvation, went out by those people he trained and sent into the different places of the known world at that time. Having been through the book a couple of times, you know there's many things of significance. Each chapter has its distinctions. And we also remember that as you get a few chapters in, the focus kind of shifts primarily to the Apostle Paul and several different, they're known as missionary journeys that he's made. Four, depends how you count them, where he ultimately is going to end up in Rome and be martyred. We're looking at a portion of Scripture today that would be on what we count as Paul's second missionary journey. After Paul was converted, came to the Lord on Damascus. And let's remember a couple of things, because I think there's a key point here. Paul was, well, he was a zealous Jew. He was going to persecute the church. He had legal orders, and the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he had that startling conversion. All conversions, real ones, are startling, because one moment you're not saved, the next moment you are, and everything is different. Paul's eyes were opened, as we just sang a few moments ago. And then, well, he had a change in travel plans. Paul had a change of everything. But what Scripture tells us is somewhat unlike us when we come to the Lord, many of us, and we have that newfound reality and it's combined with a newfound zeal. Man, you just want to go out and you try and convert all your friends and family that want nothing to do with it, and you cause some friction and those things, because with good intentions we go out and usually not led by the Lord. Well, Paul kind of did things differently. He was active, of course, right away, but for long periods of times, years, he sought the Lord. He didn't immediately go up to check in with the apostles, right? The establishment, if you will. He spent time with Jesus. We're picking up a letter that our brother wrote, inspired by God, to the church some 20 years after his conversion. All of the backstory was to get to this point. As we've been going through, several of us on Friday nights, and we've been becoming more aware of this lifetime process the Lord is taking us through, we have an opportunity to see the perspective of our brother Paul, an apostle by the grace of God that we'll see in the letter, how he responds with nearly two decades worth of teaching from our Lord Jesus, ministry experience, as the Lord continues to use him and send him out. So we're going to read a little bit and comment. Paul, on his second missionary journey, is going to come to a place that, depending on who you want to follow for pronunciation, was in a prominent, right, an important Roman province, pronounced either Thessaloniki or Thessalonica. I think we're all agreed that the people who lived there are called Thessalonians, right? Romans, Roman citizens. Rome was the dominant superpower of the day in this region. And Paul comes into town with the brothers, and he's on a mission, literally, right? Man with a mission. He's got a message. He's looking for people that are going to receive this message. So he goes to a place where religious people hang out. Because wouldn't you think that religious people, especially in his day, you're going to synagogue to open the Word of God, that you'd be seeking the truth of God? Well, you would hope so. Let's go ahead and read through this. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they, Paul and company, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. A synagogue, that's where the Jewish people, God's covenant people, met together for the reading of Torah and other cultural activities, depending on the time and the location. But the reading of scriptures, the Torah scrolls, was first and foremost in the synagogue. So that's where Paul goes, right? Going to the synagogue. God's word's going to be open. There's going to be people who want to know there. Then Paul, as his custom was, that tells me this is how Paul usually started out. If he was sent to a new town, he was looking for people who were looking for the message of God. Again, verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, those people, those Jewish people, for three Sabbaths. Sabbath was the Jewish holy day. We think of it as Saturday oftentimes here. For three Sabbaths, please note that, and we'll discuss why in a moment, and reasoned with them from the scriptures. So, 3 weeks, I'm guessing in a row, gathered together with people, the word of God's being opened, and Paul, being inspired, taught by God himself, is reasoning with them. Hey, this is what God says. This is what God means with that. Well, you would hope that that would be a home run and things would just be wonderful, right? But we've just been through John. We saw what happened with Jesus when he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jewish people. It all depended on what was the mindset or the intent of their heart, or let me put it this way, what were they seeking? Well, let's see if we can find out here. Verse 2 tells us that Paul reasoned with the people present from the scriptures. Verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. The prevailing mindset, historians tell us, is that the dominant view in Judaism wasn't that the Messiah was going to come as the Lamb of God and take away the sins of the world and die and rise again, but rather he was going to come as a conquering military type figure and free Israel from the bondage of Rome and establish the kingdom where Israel was above everybody else. Paul said, no, actually, look at this in the Word, and it'd be interesting to know what passages he took them to. The Christ, the one that God will specially prepare and send, he had to actually suffer and die. There's that problem of sin between man and God, and there will be no relationship with God until that's taken care of. And so he was explaining those things, and then he preached or presented Jesus is the one who is the Messiah, who, and the one and only, who did die and rise from the dead the third day, as the scriptures had told. Well, how's that received? Verse 4, some of them were persuaded. Wow, a reasonable group went to the Word. They must have been looking for the truth. And when presented with it, fantastic. They were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, predominantly non-Jewish people, although there was a synagogue there, but a bunch of the Gentiles, right? Most of us would fall into not Greek, but the Gentile category. A bunch of them, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. It's always interesting when I see the leading women. I'm guessing that this means the leading women of the Jewish community there in the synagogue. It could be the Gentiles also. I don't know that we have absolute clarity. But how often our sisters come and respond to the truth when the man is not there? We're told this is the case, so we might remember what the Lord wrote in Ecclesiastes, nothing new under the sun, right? Kind of the same deal. People have not changed. Verse 5 gives us another essential bit of info. But the Jews who were not persuaded, okay, what does that mean? Jewish people, religious people, like the synagogue, like to open the Word, Paul brings the truth as the Lord brings it forth, they're not persuaded, so do they just then remain indifferent? No, because the desires of their heart are actually going to be made known here. They become envious. Look at this. A bunch of people are not following Judaism as we know it, but they're following Jesus. So their desire was not to seek God, to find God, to please God, but to have, well, large numbers of people apparently interested in what they were doing. Verse 5 again, but the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. It wasn't enough for these religious people who didn't have the things of God in mind to just be jealous and be quiet. No, they went down to the market, and the market was the significant place in the community. If you wanted to get out information or find out what's happening, besides just buying things, the market was where you would go. Market was where people would go to be hired. So apparently they went down there and found a bunch of thugs. I don't know if money changed hand or not, but they used them to incite unrest. Clearly, that is not of the Lord. So there's an uproar. They attacked the house of Jason, prominent person in the synagogue. Please notice this, remembering what Jesus told us. Jesus said, don't marvel if the world hates you. You know that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. This is going to be validation for Paul and the group, but here's this person, Jason. Unbridled anxiety or antagonism against the Lord always needs to find an object. Please understand it, but ultimately accept it, because as you go forward with the Lord, this will happen to you. You may be on a mission from God. The Lord says, well, go talk to that person. You're at the family dinner or the gathering at work, and somebody brings up something, and the Lord says, you need to bring forth the truth gently and correctly. There's going to be only a couple outcomes. People are either going to respond in gratitude or they're not. Sometimes when they're not, because there's been a challenge to them, right? And this is how my mind breaks it down. If somebody shares the truth and they're living according to the truth and I'm not, and I'm in the flesh, that is, I'm thinking according to the unconverted, it's very important to me to maintain my self-image that I be right, right? And if what you're saying is right and it's different than what I think, well, that would make me wrong, and that's unacceptable to the flesh. So the only other real option is to either, A, prove you wrong. Oh, yeah, that's what you said. Jesus said that. Well, look at... Well, actually, they couldn't do that. Or to attack you. And that's what they're doing. That outburst of wrath is always a key evidence of the flesh. Doesn't matter if it comes from a believer or an unbeliever. So, there it is. Jason is the object. Jason must have been going along with this. No, that can't be right. We got to get rid of Jason here. Sought to bring them out to the people. Verse 6. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Apparently, the Jewish people had heard about what Christianity, now some two decades after Jesus ascended, had been doing, because the word had gone out. It started in Jerusalem, and many people who were seeking God and the truth had now converted to follow Christ as the Messiah. Word gets out. It's never the majority that follows the Lord. So there were plenty of people that were unhappy and antagonistic and were talking. Now, that comment, when they said, those hostile Jewish people, those who have turned the world upside down, I'm willing to at least guess that many of us have heard that referred to so many times in teachings, and rightfully so, right? And usually used in this context. Man, the world at that time turned it upside down. They have brought forth a truth that just upended everything. What we used to think was right has now been proven wrong, and everything is in a state of flux. Now, I don't think the people who said that meant that as a compliment, but to those of us who believe, we take it that way. How great would it be if the Lord used us to turn our known area of influence upside down? The people were just like, man, I used to see it this way, but now it's been shown this way, and what used to seem like up is down and down is up. Fantastic. And they did that, literally. Here's my question. What was the miracle? Yeah? What? They didn't have DVDs and MP3s and video teachings of the conference. You know, they didn't even have the New Testament. They were living it. They were speaking it. Of course, the power of God was there working, or none of this would have happened. But more specifically, what message did they bring that persuaded some to believe and caused others to want to get rid of them? Well, at this point, we're just told they did it. We're not told how it happens. But coming up, we get a powerful clue. But before we get there, let me ask you, what would you do? What has God shown you specifically? He sends you out. There, you go into a church. Oh, it's a nice church. You know, sometimes they refer to things about the Bible. You know, but sometimes it's really what the guy thinks it's about, or what everybody's voted, or we're all in agreement this is what it's here for. And the Lord has sent you there as a light into the dark place. And when this communication, again, it's not going to be a DVD or an MP3 or, hey, you got to watch, it's just going to be you, right? Sent by the Lord. What is he going to have you talk about that's going to cause that kind of a reaction? Some are going to believe, some are going to become your enemies. Well, they've already given this unintended compliment. Hey, they've turned the world upside down, and now they're here. This is a problem. You've upset the status quo. Verse 7, Jason has harbored them, guilt by association. It was them, Paul and Silas and those guys, but Jason was thrown in with them. That's the accusation. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Hey, who's Caesar? He's the guy, right? He's the ruler of the superpower, Roman province. Rome rules the day by force and sometimes through their law, right? So, well, they made an appeal. They're all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. You'd have to know something about history to know what Caesar at that time had decreed. I'll talk about it in a moment, but let's read a little bit more. Saying, here it comes, there's another king, Jesus. There's another king. That was the thrust of the message. It's always the thrust of the message of the gospel that saves people and turns people who used to be at least tolerant of you into your active enemy. People who would want to see you dead. It's not like they're going to reason it out if God is working through you and say, no, that's not true. There's another king, Jesus. One of the decrees that historians tell us, one of the things that was popular in that time and following, was something that happened in Rome known as emperor worship. It wasn't enough for the megalomaniac Roman Caesars to just, be the political ruler. They also established themselves as deity figures, gods, right? One of their many gods. Rome had a lot of them, but not content to be seen as just mere men, were actually divine in nature. And the decree went out that every obedient citizen of Rome, in order to be on the right side of Caesar, would have to proclaim that. In some places, at some times, there was an annual declaration where the people would file by, and one of the practices was you would take a pinch of the incense, and there was a shrine built to Caesar, and proclaim, Caesar is Lord. And you did that publicly, and apparently somebody was keeping track. If you didn't do that, it would be met with severe repercussions, penalties, up to and including death. Put yourself in the situation as a real Christian, not the cultural kind that can say whatever as it seems best to you, but someone who knows the truth. Caesar is Lord. And you have to ask yourself, what does Lord mean, right? Caesar is Caesar by God's allowance, but only the Lord is the Lord. I can't say this. I'll pay my taxes. I'll follow the laws, but I can't worship anybody else as God because it's just simply not true. One, and two, that dishonors him. I'm not going to insult him. Well, it'll cost you your life. Well, I'm not really liking that, but one thing every Christian knows is there are some things that are worse than physical death. For instance, what comes after for all eternity? It's that knowledge that kind of brings you there. For someone who's already there, it's like, how about insulting my Heavenly Father, who's only good to me? Kill me however you want. Hang me on a cross. It might be 3 days of unimaginable agony, but then in an instant, I'm going to be with him forevermore. I've already done the math on this, as many of our brothers and sisters have and still do. Didn't go looking for it. These guys didn't go looking for it. Did you notice it? The mob went looking for the people, but they weren't there. Prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. But if it comes to you, right? Well, back to this situation. They've turned the world upside down. Apparently, the unbelievers had no problem understanding the main point of the message. That they not only didn't accept, but they despised. This Jesus is king. I like the word king for two reasons. One, because the Lord uses it a lot in Scripture, but it really helps me personally to focus on what that means when I sing and pray, "Open my eyes, Lord," right? Because even in our culture, you can read an old English book and somebody will refer to somebody as Lord in king, man. King of kings. Lord of lords. Number one. One and only. And not just that proclamation, because they knew that and they were on the outside. But the people who accepted chose the Lord as their king. Why make a big deal about this? Because this is the starting point anywhere, whether it's Thessalonica nearly 2,000 years ago, or whether it's wherever you go this afternoon or tomorrow when the Lord leads you. Well, I planted a seed. I said some true things about Jesus. Hey, the message where it starts, brothers and sisters, church, that he's growing us to be the one he wants us to be. Where does it start with unbelievers? Well, keep a marker here. Go with me, if you will, back to the left to the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 1, and I think we'll have this on pretty good authority by observing how the Lord wrote this down for us. And of course, we're picking it up midway through passage. But I think that's sufficient to get the point. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. In this gospel, look what's recorded. Now after John, speaking of John the Baptist, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, that region around the Sea of Galilee, that circuit of Gentile cities there. Jesus came to Galilee preaching, which means presenting. This is just putting it out there. This is how it is. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that whole thing, the kingdom of God and other gospels, kingdom of heaven, you know, kingdom of God, 70-some times in the New Testament. Matthew primarily, kingdom of heaven, right? But same concept. We'll talk about it more in just a second. Jesus came, preached. Jesus came with a message. That's what preaching is. Gospel, good news of the kingdom of God. Well, did he give any more information than that? Yeah, verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled. Let me hold up there. I want to break this down because it's helpful for me, and I'm hoping for you. What does it mean when somebody says, the time is fulfilled? Let me illustrate it this way. You're out working in the yard or whatever, and somebody's cooking a special meal, and you're hungry, and it's smelling good, and you can't, right, not yet, nope, not yet. And it's like dragging on, and they come in and say, the time is fulfilled. It's time to eat, right? When? Now. That's his point. That's what Jesus said. The time will be later, after you've done everything you want to do, found a church that you like that doesn't infringe too much, and you come because you've known that Jesus is the Lord. And now you know he died on that. You're ready to go into heaven and get something even better. No, Jesus says, and Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, according to God's word, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Please. And I know it's super obvious, but it's helpful to be super obvious. Let me really draw our attention here. the worst thing that could happen is we listen to our own counsel apart from the Lord on this, as far as when is this whole thing with Jesus supposed to be happening the way he wants it to. Well, Jesus says now. The worst thing that could happen, I believe, is we get together as a group of religious people, the Word of God is opened, and we take any other counsel except for his, right? I'm making a big deal out of this for two reasons. One, the Lord made me aware as I sought this, looking, because we're going to be studying through this book of 1 Thessalonians, that you're going to be looking for a theme. You're trying to get an idea, what happened there? What happened that caused all these problems that these people went through and the other things? Well, it was the one thing that always happens when everything changes. A message was preached. The gospel, not that Jesus just died for your sins, he did, but he did that in order that we could, well, what does Jesus say here? The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, repent is that change of mind. We talked a lot about that. And hopefully I made it clear, but this is just a review, a follow-up. I'm just going to ask it in a question form. If I were to ask you today, and I am, don't shout it out loud, could you explain to somebody else correctly in your own words? Could you write it on a piece of paper biblically? What is the Lord have in mind by repentance? Could you, in a couple sentences, write that down? It would be something like, repentance means to change your mind, but specifically, to change your mind about Jesus Christ being the Lord or King of your life. That's the big change. No repentance, no salvation. If Jesus isn't your Lord or King, no Savior. That simple. That sounds hard. People are like, no. Think about it. That can't be right, because the majority of people say, this is how you do it. Let's bow our head, close our eyes, repeat this prayer, ask Jesus into my heart, and you shall be saved. Well, if somebody is truly repentant, yes, that works. But the message is repentance. Hey, well, let's look. I won't belabor it, but I will go to two more places so we can be clear once again. Repent and believe in the God. That's what Jesus said, right? And you don't have a whole lot of information there on what he meant by that, just what he said. But let's go one more place. Mark chapter 4, since we're in this gospel. We'll start it in verse 10 because it gives us just a little bit of an idea. Jesus has been teaching parables. A parable is a teaching, a story from our Lord. There can be non-biblical parables, but a parable is a teaching designed to communicate something where the thing being used as the illustration is like the other thing. It's not the thing itself. Parable means to compare two things. And when Jesus taught parables then, it's like Jesus teaching them now, some people get it, some people don't get it. So in this gospel, it's like Matthew 13, where the disciples ask, like, Lord, why do you teach them? A crowd of people comes. And Jesus, instead of just coming to the point and saying, here's the deal. If you don't accept me as your Lord and King from a true repentant heart, you will not be saved. He's teaching parables about the things of God. And it must have seemed to them as it seemed to us sometimes, Lord, why not just come right out and say it? In verse 10 of Mark, chapter 4, verse 10, we read, but when he, speaking of Jesus, was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, the people who should be able to get it with a little explanation and teaching here, to you it has been given to know the mystery. Mystery is not like we use it. Mystery means revealed truth. Now it's clear to those to whom it's been revealed. To you it's been given to know the mystery of what? Of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. Now, the Lord has reasons for that, and we've spoken about it elsewhere. But what I want you to see is the kingdom of God. Again, 70 times in the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, a multitude of times in Matthew. But the point for today is when? Remember what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount when he was giving his disciples a model prayer? Hey, in this manner, therefore, pray. One of the things the Lord put in that exemplary prayer was, your kingdom come. Speaking of his Father, our Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, when? Well, now. When you look through a bunch of those references, you're going to see the kingdom of God has come near to you. One of the questions I always start out with people in a, maybe not start out, but usually comes there when you're talking with somebody who is sure of their salvation and you're sure that they're not, is this question. Hey, where do you go when you die? If you died today, and I hope you don't, but if you did, for the sake of the illustration, where would you go? And the answer is, well, heaven. I'm going to heaven because I did this, I did that. Okay. And then you may have the opportunity to tell them, I can assure you, you're not going there. And another way of looking at it would be looking at this. First, you're not going because you're not repentant. You're thinking of heaven as a where more than a how. Heaven is not so much a place as it is a state of being or responding. In other words, I'm in the kingdom, you're in the kingdom, Christian, you're walking in the Spirit in accordance with the Lord's will. You're following him because he's the king. He's calling the shots. That's a problem. You can't go in a lot of places, religious or not, and do that. If you push the point, and people are either going to be indifferent, but if they're not, you're going to see sparks fly. Very simply, where's the kingdom? No, when is the kingdom? Is a better choice. The kingdom is any place where God is honored as king, where people follow his rule. And yes, heaven will be and maybe a place, but it's going to be a place where God is followed exclusively as king. We'll be separated from our flesh. We know many things that happen about that, but the whole thing starts with the gospel, repentance. You need to change your mind, repent about who's not the Lord, but the Lord of your life. Individual activity. If somebody has not done that, no kingdom, no salvation. And if that message is not preached, no problem. But in Scripture, let's turn back there, please. Acts chapter 17. They came with a message. And the unbelievers got the main point really clear. There's another king. We're not having it. Oh, by the way, Caesar's not going to have it either. So here's the deal. There's another king, Jesus. Verse 8. They troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Let me hold up there. Let's say you did this thing. The Lord sent you. Maybe he does today. And it causes trouble. And pretty soon, and it's going to go this way as we think prophetically. You know, authorities are going to... Are you going to back down because the authorities are... No, because my king said there's no authority except that which God has put in position. And those that exist are, well, they're our servants, our ministers, to do us good. It is doing good. Let's watch. Again, verse 8, they troubled the crowd, this group of religious people and ruffians, and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Apparently, he must have been under some kind of arrest and had to post the equivalent of a bond to get out at that day. Then what happens? Verse 10, then the brethren, the believers, the guys who turn the world upside down with the only message that can or will, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now, here's what we need to know, and you can look at a map. Berea is another place, and I think isn't there one in Ohio? There's one in just about every state somewhere. Everybody's got a Berea, with good reason, by the way. Everybody wants to be in Berea, because it makes you a Berean. We'll see why. But those two towns, those two cities, those two provinces in that day, both significant Roman provinces, right? Both along the main Roman superhighway, the Via Ignatia, named after the Roman counselor who had the thing established, basically. Commercially successful, all the rest, separated by approximately 40 miles, which is, you know, couple 3 days, depending how fast you walk in those days, because you didn't just jump in your car and go. But not that far away. But what we're going to find out is, if Berea, or what we're going to find out is the Berean church and the Thessalonian church, if they were side by side, like in our society, if you had two churches, two buildings, one side by side, it could be really close together, but they couldn't be more different. So there's persecution. God used it. The guys are now traveling. They're not down going, oh no, we got to stop that. They're going, oh, probably. Well, I wonder where he's sending us to do the same thing again. Because there's only one message. Well, Berea happens to be the place where they end up next. So again in verse 10, the brethren, the believers at Thessalonica, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night, right? Getting out because people were looking for him. And when they, Paul and Silas, arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. I love this because it was not like, well, I didn't like the way that worked out. Let's do something differently this time. They're probably going, thank you, Lord, just like the early disciples did in Acts. Thank you that we were counted worthy to suffer persecution for your name. It's working, Lord, just like you said it. There's real believers and there's real enemies, just like it was for you. They didn't say that, but I believe that about our brothers. Speaking of the Bereans, next town, next synagogue, same people. These were more fair-minded. Your Bible probably footnotes that as noble, speaks literally of nobility, but something that was better in some way. The people in Berea were better in some way than those in Thessalonica. That's what our Lord records about them. They were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that this is how they were better. They received the word with all readiness. Again, these guys, I mean, word got around. They probably heard. Okay, these are the messengers. This is what we've heard about. They're in the synagogue. They're opening the word. Okay, let's hear what you have to say, because the word is being opened, I'm guessing. They received the word with all readiness, but this is what they did that apparently the Thessalonians didn't. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Two things, at least, that we can take away for our applications today. From the only point of view that matters, the Lord's, what makes one believer, my word, better than another believer? Well, maybe they received the word, that's good, but they searched the scriptures daily, right? Apparently it was a priority with them, to see whether the incoming message was true. Imagine something provocative has been presented in a religious setting. Somebody like saying, hey, you may have believed a gospel that isn't good news at all. It's what the Lord calls, well, another gospel. What the Lord used Paul to say, you know, if somebody teaches that, let them be anathema or damned to hell, literally, in the New Testament, right? Such as, hey, if you acknowledge that Jesus is Savior and ask Him into your heart, you're okay. Well, no. Well, I repented. See, Jesus is the Lord and He's the Savior, and I'm okay now. Wait a minute, that's not good. I believe that is the bad seed that produces the tares in the church. Now, having said that, I know this, not so much in this group, you've heard this before. That would be like, that would be a fight starter, party starter, somebody's wearing the shirt today in some churches. But how about this? And somebody said, you know what he's saying? He's saying salvation from what Jesus taught, what his followers taught, what still works today, is all about somebody who from their heart says, Jesus, you're my Lord. I was doing this, now I'm going to do this. I'm going to follow you. Now that's that, and only that is repentance. I'm hearing what he's saying, but I'm not just going to take his word for it. I think that's what made those guys better. I need to see that, Lord, is that true? Where does it say it? Oh, it says it here, it says it here, it says 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 here. Oh my goodness. That's what the word says. That's what the Bereans did with everything. I think it started with the gospel there, right? Let's look here. It sounds kind of the same, but something significantly different. These Bereans searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, our father's perspective, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Doesn't that sound just like what happened in Thessalonica? I mean, it is. I'm certain it's the same message that went out. Many believe, prominent women both places. So then what's the big deal? Why are the Bereans better, I'm going to say, better off than the Thessalonians? Well, we're going to begin studying 1 Thessalonians next week. But I want you to do this also in your preparation. At the same time, while you're studying, reading prayerfully through to find the theme of 1 Thessalonians, turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Bereans. Right? Read through that one carefully. And next week when I ask you, what is the theme for Thessalonians, you'll have an answer. And what is the theme for 1 Bereans? And you might say, excuse me, my Bible doesn't have Bereans in it. No, exactly. Precisely. When you read through 1 Thessalonians, you're going to find out that there's some commendable things. Real believers, they were taking heat for believing in Christ. And they stood firm, and it's commendable. But you're going to find other things, additional instruction where they maybe hadn't been taught yet. But if you go further and read into Thessalonians, you're going to find out that they're troubled and they're distressed. And it's like, well, I heard the word, but I didn't know. It's like, what did he say? Paul, remember I taught you this. Yeah, I know, but I forgot what you said. This is a position that personally the Lord opened my eyes to some time ago. If we think that coming into a place like this and opening the one and only book that counts is the very best, we've all effectively deceived ourselves. What this time together is the means or the medium, that is something that God uses to work to speak to you in a way that's special, but to show you something, and then, well, that's the message that goes out. That's why we pray, Lord, speak to us. But what's going to make the difference in your life is the same thing that makes the difference in my life. What you do with that. Thessalonians heard. They heard intense things, right, that some churches don't hear at all today. Well, look at that. But there's no indication that their follow-up was the same as the Bereans. They didn't go home and say, well, Lord, I need to know this. It seems like you told me this. I was troubled with that. What's the truth? Oh, okay, Lord, I've got it now. This is what was meant. And here, I see you said it here. And wow, you illustrated it here. I've got that. And then, well, then peace, joy, all of that. But if it's just like, well, I heard what he said, now I'm going to try and read. It doesn't stick. The thing that the Lord opened my mind to was, until a person uses what they've heard in the teaching and gets alone with the Lord in the word for themselves, that's when it becomes real. That's when it becomes effective. That's when it becomes part of you. That's when we become the kind of church where Jesus doesn't have to write the follow-up letter. Why? Because we're still hearing. We're still checking. We've got the one thing that's needed. One of the big points of Thessalonians, as I said at the beginning, is looking for some points of commonality. Hopefully we'll see some points of commonality and things that we did wrong and maybe have now turned from that. We'll see the things that they're doing right, and thank you, Lord, and we'll learn new things. But let me ask you, as we conclude our introduction and get ready, what are you going to do with it? If the Lord tarried another 5 years, which doesn't seem likely to me, but you know, I said that with all conviction 5 years ago too. And he gives us a season to go through his word. What's going to make the difference here? Simply this. You have noticed, as I have, that as we go through this book, there's not one thing in principle in our lives that it doesn't deal with. Does it deal with marriage? Well, yes. Does it deal with family? Yes. Does it deal with stewardship? Yes. Does it deal with, well, perspectives? Does it deal with joy? Yes, yes, and yes. Actually, God says he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Our relationship with him. As I said last week, it doesn't deal with how to make a tuna sandwich. Right? Not the biggest thing. There's a passage in the book of Ezekiel. It was something the first time I read it as a pastor, as a teacher, it mortified me. It still mortifies me today. The Lord is speaking to Ezekiel, and he uses his, the Lord's name for Ezekiel, son of man. And God tells Ezekiel, son of man, they will come before you as my people do. And they will sit before you and they will listen to your word. And they say, wow, he's got a good voice. He speaks as one who plays an instrument. They will hear my words, but they will not do them. And the Lord says of those people and to those people, and when that comes to pass, they will know that a prophet, in Ezekiel's case, has been amongst them. And what that illustrated to me was, wow, Lord, that means people, your people, could be before in a Bible study. They could hear the word, and they could hear you speaking to them, and they could know what you want, and they would do nothing with it. And they would be the worse off because of it. I think there's a warning implied in the introduction today. Here in the backstory, we're given the contrast between the Thessalonians and the Bereans. But what's left to us is just this question. We've seen some things today. Lord willing, we will see some things next week. What are we going to do with them? Let's get on the upswing here. We're going to do what the Bereans are going to do. And we're not going to depend on ourselves. We have an opportunity to just take this to the Lord right now and ask him. So let's do that. Father, we want to thank you. Lord, as I believe that you have led us as a church to study this book together, Lord, to hear from you what you would say to your fellowship at this time. Lord, I've presented what I believe was the main point today. The contrast, the difference between two groups of believers, Father, our brothers and sisters. One group who would be in your permissive will, the Thessalonians. Father, in one group, the Bereans, who would be in your perfect will. Father, you have taught us in the book we've just studied that you have said if we would ask anything in your name, that you yourself would do it. I would like to take the opportunity and ask you, Lord, we want to become like the Bereans. And even more than that, Lord, we want to become like your son, Jesus. Father, continuing to ask that we would be the church, starting now, entering into the kingdom, talking to our king to get your direction. Father, may you be pleased to direct us in our continuing study. Father, may you guide each and every one of us as we seek you and your word. Maybe you've said something today that piqued in us, that we would go home with you and search your scripture to find you and your truth. Lord, I'm asking that for every study here. Whether it be Sunday, whether it be Wednesday, or the Fridays, or the Tuesdays, the times of prayer. Lord, that whatever has been our practice in the past, that we continue to move closer to you. Father, I ask these things in all of your will. And Lord, I just thank you again for the confirmation today and the songs that were played at the beginning. How often was there a reference to you being our King and our Lord? We thank you for your truth. We ask that you would guide us by your Spirit into your truth. Father, that you would be glorified. Do ask and thank you, and do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand and sing his praises?